Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 11. I don't know what you thought about that passage as we read it, but when I read it through first time, I thought, well, there's quite an assortment of subjects here. It's almost as if Matthew had got to the stage where he had a lot of bits and pieces and thought, well, I'll tell you what, I'll put chapter 11 together with just a lot of bits and pieces. But when you get down to it and you study it, you find actually that there is a theme running through this. And it's really quite an important theme. But just pause for a moment and think of the subjects that he talks about. In verses 16 and 17, there's the children's games that he'd seen the children playing in the marketplace that we were talking about a moment ago. And then in verses 18 and 19, he switches to the subject of John the Baptist and himself as preachers. And then in verses 20 to 24, he talks about the wicked cities. And if you look at verse 20, you can see that there's a sort of break. Then began he to upbraid the cities. New subject. Then began he to upbraid the cities. And then in verse 25, another new start. And he begins to pray. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, and begins to address his Father in heaven. And then in verse 28, to the end of the chapter, we have him inviting those who are heavy laden to come to him. It seems there are several subjects here, but there is a theme, and the theme is one of stalemate, confrontation. If you follow the news, in the last, let's say, 3 weeks ago, think about the subject of Syria. And at that time, about 3 weeks ago, there was a difference of opinion between Russia and America. And America wanted Assad to go. Russia said, no, he must stay. And so they were fighting different wars. And there was a growing possibility of another world war, an accidental shooting down by the Americans of the Russians, or the Russians of the Americans. And there was a confrontation. And it looks as if there was stalemate. And now, today, in the last few days, we listen to the news, and it seems there might be a resolution. They're talking, and there's thoughts of a compromise. If Russia backs down a little bit on Assad and America allows him to stay for just a little bit, maybe there's a compromise here. Maybe we can get away without falling into a head-to-head confrontation. Well, it's a bit like that here. What Jesus, through many chapters of Matthew, is unfolding and comes to a head in this passage today is a confrontation between God and man. And then towards the end of the passage, 25 to 30, verses 25 to 30, he announces a resolution of that confrontation, a defusing, a way out of that confrontation. So that's what we've got before us in two parts today in this passage. First of all, the unfolding of this confrontation, this difference of opinion, difference of purpose between God and man. So we'll trace that out first. And then we'll move on to the way in which God has resolved that problem, that resolution of the problem. So, as we have been working through the Gospel of Matthew so far, you remember how way back in chapter 3, we were told about John the Baptist, and how his role was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he sort of drops out of sight, and we begin to see Jesus beginning his ministry, and we come through many miracles and the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. In the beginning of verse 10, chapter 10, sorry, we find Jesus sending the disciples out to become preachers. John the Baptist had been a preacher in the wilderness. Now Jesus is sending his disciples out to be preachers. And you might remember when we were studying that chapter, how Jesus warned them that the message he had given them would be rejected. Look, for example, at verses 17 and 18 of Matthew chapter 10. But beware of men, for for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name, for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." The message is going to be refused. Look again at verse 22 of chapter 10. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So here's Jesus saying, "I want you to go out and preach, but the message is going to be rejected." He knew that it would be a rejected message. And then we come on, and last time we were looking at Matthew chapter 11. And we were seeing the way in which John the Baptist now reappears. In the meantime, he's been arrested. His preaching has been rejected. There was a time, as we read earlier on in Matthew chapter 11, when everybody went out into the desert to hear John the Baptist, but they got tired of him. And so his message had been rejected. He was now in prison. And John was beginning to wonder, well, have I got it wrong? Have I prepared the way for the wrong person? And so in the opening verses of chapter 11, he sends his disciples and says, are you the right one? And you remember how Jesus' response is at first sight a surprising response. He says, "Go back and tell John in prison of the miracles that I'm doing, how the lame are made to walk and so on." And that sounds surprising. Why did Jesus point at the miracles? Well, of course, if you think about Scripture, you remember that miracles throughout Scripture are given to lend authority, to lend believability to a message. If you think about Moses, do you remember Moses there in the desert? God called him to go down into Egypt to rescue the people of Israel. And Moses, "Oh, but they won't believe me." And God said, "Well, throw down your cane." And he threw it down and he turned it into a snake, and pick it up by the tail and it turned into a rod again. And there were the other miracles, the frogs and the lice and the Nile turning into blood. And all of those were done before Pharaoh to lend authority, lend credibility to the message that Moses was bringing. Or I could take you to the end of Matthew in the New Testament, the last few verses of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There was a purpose in what John calls the signs, because there were signs of believability. That's what the miracles were. And John says, "I've recorded just some of the great miracles that Jesus did in order that you might take heed and listen to the preaching." And so when John's disciples come at the early verses of chapter 11 and say, has John been preaching about the wrong person, preparing the way for the wrong person? Jesus says, "Go back. Tell John about the miracles. Then he'll know that this is the message. He'll know the authority that I bear. The message that I bring is the genuine message." And so what we have is a situation where two preachers' messages have been refused. John the Baptist, message, preaching out there in the wilderness, refused. He's now in prison. Jesus' message, refused. We're going to see later that there were many other occasions, but particularly chapter 10, when the disciples went out and preached, and just as he had predicted, their message was refused. So two preachers, two very different preachers, with their messages refused. And in verses 7 to 14, after the disciples have gone back to John the Baptist, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. And he says in verse 7, for example, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? They did. They used to go out into the wilderness to hear John preach, but now they were fed up with the preaching. And they'd stopped listening, and he was in prison. And he explains the way in which both he and John the Baptist's ministry have been rejected. John's ministry rejected. Jesus Christ's ministry rejected. And that's what brings us on to verses 16 and 17. The children's games. He says, this nation, these people, this Jewish nation that I'm preaching to at the moment, they don't like John's preaching. They don't like my preaching. What is this nation like, he says? Whereunto shall I liken this nation? It's like unto children sitting, and so on. He likens it to the children playing and quarreling in the marketplace. We don't want to play your game. We want our game. We don't want your message. We want our message. We don't want John's type of preaching. We don't want Jesus' type of preaching. Look at the beginning of verse 17. We have piped unto you, and he have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and he have not lamented. And then Jesus goes on. And John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a devil. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a drinker, a friend of publicans and sinners. You're never satisfied, he says. Mankind doesn't like preaching. We don't like the message. If you want to have a good hearing from us, then you've got to preach the message we want to hear. I was quite struck a week ago last Saturday in the Telegraph, and this is the front page of the Telegraph a week ago last Saturday, and there's the headline: preaching to people will put them off God. Preaching to people will put them off God. And yet, if you think about Romans chapter, Paul talks about this is the ordained way in which the gospel is to be spread through the ministry of preaching. This is how the gospel is to be spread. And yet we have headlines like this: preaching to people will put them off God. You see, it's just what Jesus is talking about here. There is this confrontation. We have mankind wanting to live in their world, living their way. And we have God saying, no, this is my world. And you're to live in my world, my way. So we've got this confrontation that's going on between man and God. Let me read those verses to you in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's the God-given way of promoting and spreading and teaching the gospel. And yet people don't want it. They didn't want John the Baptist. They didn't want Jesus. Because man wants to think of this world as my world. This is my world. My little patch of this world. And I want to do what I want to do in my little bit of this world. I want to be my own way. You think about that song that people sing, I did it my way. And that's what mankind is thinking. But God says, no, I made this world. I made this world. You're to live in this world in a way which pleases me. So you've got this confrontation. And it goes right back. It goes right back to the days of creation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, let me read to you verses 3, 4, and 5 of Genesis chapter 3. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Sorry. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Surely not. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you should be as gods, knowing good and evil. Be your own God. Make your own decision what's right and what's wrong. Have a bit of freedom. Do it your way. And you look at verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It's desirable. It's what I want. And so I'm going to have it. I'm going to eat it. And you know what followed? Judgment. Punishment. You go on in chapter 3, and you come to verse 16. And to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to the man he said, and to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. See, there's a confrontation. Man wants to do it his way. It's my world. I want to do it my way. God says, no, it's my world. You must do it my way. And they're cast out of the garden. And that's what Jesus announces in verses 20 to 24 when he starts to talk about the wicked cities. It's just what happened in the Garden of Eden. Punishment follows. So you see, he speaks about Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin was about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum, and Bethsaida was also just quite close to Capernaum. And we all know that Jesus had made his base in Capernaum. That was where he operated from. And it's evident that he'd already done many mighty works. It was the town from which Philip came, and where Andrew, Peter, and Peter also came. And Jesus had already been preaching and doing mighty works, and his ministry had been rejected. And so now he's going to trace out the consequences when man says no to God, when man shakes his fist in the face of God and says, no, it's my world, I'm going to do it my way. And he comes just as in Genesis chapter 3. He says, well, these are going to be the consequences for these cities that I've been ministering in. Look at verse 21. Woe unto Chorazin, and woe unto Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin and Bethsaida, towns just around Capernaum, and been out there preaching, and be doing mighty works to lend authority to his preaching, to make it obvious that this was a genuine message, that he was a genuine prophet and brought a message from God. But it had been rejected. And there's a consequence we'll look at later on. There's a consequence to rejecting the preaching of the gospel. And look at verse 23. And thou Capernaum, the town in which Jesus and his disciples based themselves, thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom, that wicked city which was destroyed under God's judgment. But what about Capernaum? They refused Jesus' preaching, authorized and authenticated by miracles. And he says it's going to be worse for them. Sodom, even Sodom, had they had these privileges, they would have repented, and that city would still have existed to this day. So that's the situation. He's been fleshing out this confrontation all the way from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And his preaching rejected. Man didn't want it. Down through chapter 11, when the disciples were sent out, And their preaching, as he predicted, was rejected. His own preaching in Capernaum and in Chorazin and in Bethsaida, rejected. Confrontation. Man saying, I want to do it my way, like the children in the marketplace. I want to play my game, not your game. And God saying, no, it's my world. You shall do it my way. So let's come on to part two then, the resolution. How could this situation be resolved? What could possibly be the resolution? Again, like Syria 3 or so weeks ago. Is there a way out of this confrontation between America and Russia? Short of bloodshed, short of world war, is there a way out? And of course, what we find here is that the resolution is just what was promised. Back there in Genesis, you see the parallel is so great. Back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you remember what it said there in chapter 3 and verse 15? I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is speaking to the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, the devil will strike at the heels of the Lord's people. But in the end, the victory will be God's. He will destroy the head of the evil one. And the resolution that Jesus announces here in this, in these remaining verses, the resolution to this stalemate, is not a compromise like the Syrian situation with America and Russia starting to talk about meeting halfway. This is not a compromise. This is an announcement that Jesus makes sovereignly. And we find it in these verses here. Look at verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Notice first of all that word revealed. Here's the confrontation. Neither side willing to compromise. Man determined to have it his way. God saying, no, it's my world. What does God do? He changes men's minds. He revealed it. He intervened and revealed to men's mind the desirability of honesty, of truthfulness, of kindness, of love. That these are superior things to the way in which they had lived before. That having the freedom to lie and to cheat and to steal is not a very desirable thing. He opens their mind. And Jesus here is thanking God for something that he has done. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them, burst in upon men's minds, taught them, shown them the importance of living in God's world in a way which is pleasing to them. God has intervened sovereignly. Notice that it's in the past tense. The Lord is thanking, Lord Jesus is thanking the Father because thou hast revealed. It's been done. You think about the Old Testament. You think about people like Abraham and Isaac and David and the heroes of faith. Men whose minds God changed. God illuminated. Enabled them to see the superior way of godliness. But notice something else. It's not to all people. He's hidden it from the wise and the prudent, but revealed it to the babes. Why does he say that? What is that? If you've had anything to do with children growing up, you remember the stage where they've just learned to talk and they discover that word, why. And something happens and they say, why? So as a responsible parent, you settle down and you try as simply as possible to explain why. And you finish and you feel, well, that's pretty good. And they say, why? So, well, you have another go and you go a bit deeper. That must... No. Again, they say, why? You know how they go on. And the point is that they know they don't know. And they need to know. And they're willing to know. And they're soaking these things up. And Jesus said that God has addressed, opened the minds of those who are willing to have their minds opened. But there are other people, the wise and the prudent, who know it all, who don't want to be told. Not them. To those who recognize that they need to know and are willing and receptive to hear. And so here in verse 25, you have Jesus exalting, rejoicing, thanking God that there is a resolution to this conflict between God and man. There is a solution, not a compromise. It's something that God steps in and does sovereignly, opens men's minds to show them the wisdom of the better way. And then look at verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In thy sight. Not to the negotiating parties. Not to the children in the marketplace who wouldn't want to play with the others. Not to mankind. God did this out of his own wisdom. This, God says, is the right thing to do. And that is what he did. But now these verses take a most interesting turn. Because Jesus in verse 27 now introduces himself, unveils just who he is. He says, essentially, I am very God of very God. You remember that verse in Colossians 2:9, describing, remember, as very God of very, very God, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. He's been talking in verses 25 and 26 of the way in which in Old Testament times God was intervening in the hearts and the minds of the babes, those who are willing and ready to learn of godliness and of wholesome living. But now he says, and what about me? All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. But see how he goes on now. He says, and he to whomsoever the Son reveal him. In verse 25, he was thanking the Father for revealing these things to the babes. And now he says, I too can do that. I too can open men's minds. I can reveal these things to sinners. And on that platform, verses 28 to 30, he offers the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the space of six verses, verse 25 to 30, we have the sovereignty of God in salvation and the free offer of the gospel. We have a statement concerning salvation which would please the most extreme Calvinist, verses 25 and 26. And we have a statement concerning salvation which would satisfy the most ardent Arminian. And Jesus brings them together in just six verses. And you know there's a warning to us here. That we shouldn't become extreme, either on the sovereignty of God or the free offer of the gospel. Remember, he was described as the Prince of Preachers. No man spake like this man, they said of him. And Jesus brings these two things together. which sometimes we wrestle with. We can't quite see how they go together. But he brings them together with no embarrassment, with no compromise. God is sovereign, opening the minds of men and women and children, showing them the desirability of godliness, the importance of repentance, of seeking forgiveness for the past, and of seeking a better way of living for the future. Sovereign God, opening minds to that, and yet also freely offering, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what a tender offer it is that Jesus makes here. He calls the heavy laden, the needy, people perhaps like you this morning, people who are conscious that they need help. Life is not right. I'm not pleased with my life. I'm not satisfied with it. It's going wrong. And Jesus simply says, "Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, sometimes people puzzle about that word "come." It's not saying you've got to go to some great cathedral and some great Archbishop of Canterbury or something like that. No. Something we do in our hearts and in our minds as we seek him. Ask him to hear us and to make us better, to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us, and to teach us the better way. And Jesus offers it freely. "Come unto me. If you've got a need this morning, come unto me. I will give you rest." And then in verses 29 and 30, he announces that he's the friend of sinners. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So often people think that being godly, being a Christian, is a sort of spoilsport message. There's no fun in it. And yet, you read the Gospel of John, for example, and so often John talks about joy, fullness of joy, joy in believing. And Jesus is saying here, look, it's not austere. It's not hardship. It's not horsehair, sackcloth and ashes. That's not the Christian life. There is joy. There is satisfaction in it. There is something good and wholesome and desirable about truthfulness and godliness and pleasing God and honesty. He says, it's not hard. It's not painful. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Look back at the Garden of Eden we were looking at earlier on. What did God say to Adam and Eve? He said, "This is all yours. Every tree of the garden." There's only one. Only one out of all of those trees and all of creation. Just one tree that you mustn't touch. That's not hardship. That's not deprivation. That's riches. And yet Adam and Eve wanted that tree. Fruit from that tree. And mankind is like that. With all of the opportunities that are presented to us in this life that God has given us. We want an additional freedom. The freedom to do it my way. To own this world. I'd rather believe that the world happened by accident than believe that God made it. This is my world. I've discovered it. I want to do it my way. Let me take you back to those cities that Jesus spoke about as we come to a close this morning. Verses 21 to 24. What Jesus says there is that if the message preached in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been preached in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. What's repentance? It's seeing the error of your ways. Being disgusted, disappointed with the way you've been living. And seeking a better way. A more wholesome way. And then in verse 22, see what Jesus says. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. You see what he's saying? Tyre and Sidon were undoubtedly wicked cities. But in Chorazin and Bethsaida, there was a greater wickedness. They had refused the gospel. Get that? They had refused Christ's preaching, accompanied by those miraculous works, the mighty works. I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than it is for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because they refused the gospel, the resolution of the conflict between God and man. The greatest mistake that anyone can make. And then you go on, Capernaum and Sodom, exactly the same message. Verse 24, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why? Refuse the gospel. Do you see the seriousness of these verses? You know, if you're not a Christian today, you stand on the threshold of the greatest mistake that anyone can ever make. Refusing the gospel. That's what Jesus says to these cities. You know about it. You know that Christ died for sinners. There at Calvary. He says his burden is easy, the yoke is light. It really is. He's taken the punishment there at Calvary. And all you have to do is trust. Ask that that sacrifice might be sufficient for you. And I say again, if you're not a Christian, you're on the threshold of the greatest mistake that any person, man, woman, young person, can ever make. You're on the threshold of refusing the gospel. And Jesus doesn't mince words here. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin and Bethsaida, than for those who refuse the gospel. Even Sodom. More tolerable for Sodom than someone who refuses the gospel. And so Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me. All you needy, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a welcome. What an invitation. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee, and we're conscious, as we were saying with the children, that you know all about us. You know how we stand before you. You know whether we are gospel refusers, or whether we are those who seek forgiveness and long to be forgiven for the past and better directed in the future. or whether we've been Christians for many years, following that pathway and knowing something of the joy of sins forgiven, entering into the joy of your Lord, says the word of Scripture. Search our hearts, we pray. Lord, challenge us, especially those who are not yet believers. Prevent us from that greatest of all mistakes, refusing Christ. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.